Our Old Testament lesson comes from Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 4. Hear now the word of our God. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the word of our God. And our New Testament lesson comes from John chapter 7. John chapter 7, hear now the word of our God. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this man is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am going, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is the word of our God. So what does John 7 have to do with Genesis 2? In John 7, our Lord Jesus Christ is teaching about who he is. And we hear something about what our Lord Jesus Christ was sent to do in Genesis 2. So let's go back to Genesis 2 and see what Genesis 2 is saying. "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Now, you may have noted that in Genesis 1, the only name of God used is Elohim, translated God. But here in chapter 2, verse 4, and throughout chapter 2, indeed throughout this section, he is referred to as Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. The different names for God in the Old Testament have significance. Elohim reveals his power. He is the Almighty. But Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, reveals his covenant faithfulness, as God revealed his name Yahweh to Moses at Mount Sinai. It's clear from Genesis that the name of Yahweh was known to them. They knew that God's name was Yahweh, but the significance of that name was not yet fully understood. But of course, the people who are reading this account, the people who are hearing it being read, are those who have already received the revelation of God at Sinai. They already know the meaning of the covenant name of God. And so when they hear in Genesis 2 the name of Yahweh being used as Yahweh is creating man, they understand that the creation of man is a covenantal work. When God creates man from the dust of the ground, or as the ESV puts it, when God creates the man of dust from the ground, which is actually a better translation, this is a covenantal act that God is doing. Now, 10 times in the book of Genesis, we will hear this phrase, "These are the generations of," Eleh Toledot. When you read the scriptures, you should be on the lookout for repeated phrases, because that's something that the biblical authors oftentimes use to help structure their work. Modern authors would never have written a book like Genesis, and they certainly would not have structured it the way that Moses does. Because when modern authors, when they write chapters, they want all the chapters to be roughly the same length. So, 15 to 25 pages per chapter, that's what they're aiming for. But that's not the way Genesis is written. The author of Genesis divided his work into 10 chapters, each one beginning Eleh Toledot. But some of these chapters are only a few verses long, and some of these chapters are many, many chapters long. So it's not an even division, but it's important to see what the author of Genesis is doing with this. The other 9 usages of this word, toledot, the generations of, speak of the generations of a person. So the story of Abraham will be told starting, these are the generations of Terah, because Terah was his father, and so therefore, as it's the generations of the father, basically it's the progeny of the father that is spoken of in the story that follows. In the same way, the story of Adam and Eve will be told as the generations of the heavens and the earth, because the story of Adam and Eve proceeds from the creation narrative of Genesis 1. Adam's body is taken from the earth, and so in that sense, it is the generations of the heavens and the earth. So the phrase, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth, focuses our attention on what the Lord God did in the creation of man. And for this, we go back to an earlier point in the history of creation. Because Genesis 1 has brought us through the seventh day, but now Genesis 2 is going back into the first part of the story. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, the bush of the field refers to a desert shrub, like the one that Hagar will place Ishmael under in Genesis 21. It's a plant that is utterly dependent on rain. That's the idea of the bush of the field. The Lord God had not yet caused it to rain, so there were no desert bushes. And the small plant of the field refers to grains. This is the same word used on the third day of creation in Genesis 1, 11 and 12. Also in Genesis 1, 29, when the grains were given to Adam for food. Now here in chapter 2, verse 5. And since there was no man to work the ground, there were no cultivated plants. So it sounds like we're talking about a situation on the third day of creation, because this is before the creation of plants. There are no desert bushes yet. There are no grains which were given to man for food. But it also sounds like we're on the sixth day of creation, the creation of man, because that's the very next thing that happens. This has caused a fair amount of confusion of people trying to figure out what exactly is the story doing, because Genesis 1 says that plants were created on the third day before the creation of man, but Genesis 2 says that bushes and grains were not created until after man was created. Now, one thing this should do is cause us to be fairly humble in our ability to reconstruct what exactly God did in creating the heavens and the earth. Trying to say we can figure out exactly how God did it is missing the point of the narrative. Also, Genesis 2 seems to indicate that it has been more than 72 hours since the plants were created. It says that there are no desert bushes because there's no rain. If third day to sixth day, 72 hours, if we're only 72 hours from the creation of these plants, well, desert bushes can easily survive 72 hours without rain. They are designed to survive for months without rain. And cultivated plants, why can't there be cultivated plants when there's no man to work the earth? The problem with these questions is that these are modern scientific questions. They're not addressing what Genesis is trying to say. Rather than read Genesis 2 in the light of modern scientific questions, we should read Genesis 2 in the light of Genesis 1. And if you do this, what do you see? What you see is, okay, there's no bushes, there's no plant, there's no grains of the field. In other words, it's a barren, desolate place. God starts in Genesis 2 with a tohu vabohu of sorts, a barren, empty land. And there are two problems. There's no rain, and there's no man. In verse 6, most translations say that a mist or a spring was going up from the earth and watering the ground. But recent linguistic studies have suggested that a better translation might be that a rain cloud was going up from the land. In other words, if there are two problems that you see in terms of verse 5, that there's bushes because there's no rain, there's no bushes so there's no rain, there's no plants because there's no man to cultivate them, the answer is found then in verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, you have the answer to the problem of no rain. A mist, a rain cloud goes up. God provides rain. And then in verse 7, God provides the solution to the lack of grain. He creates man in order to work the ground. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. That we're used to saying that God created man from the dust of the ground, But the Hebrew is actually very clear. There are two nouns together, and when the two nouns together means man of dust. So God created the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. The picture here is of a potter crafting a vessel. When Isaiah speaks of the potter and the clay, he will use the same verb in Isaiah 29 and 30 and 43 and 45. All throughout the prophets, when they speak of the potter and the clay, this is the verb they use. So the Lord takes dirt and he forms and crafts the man. In Hebrew, he takes and he forms the Adam from the Adama. The Hebrew word for ground is Adama. The word for man is Adam. He takes the Adam from the Adama. Incidentally, at the end of Genesis 2, when Adam names his wife, when he calls her woman, it's actually Ish and Isha. Adam, Adama, Ish, Isha. God takes the Isha from the Ish. Again, that sort of parallel language. So, in Genesis 1, man was exalted. God created man in his own image. Here in Genesis 2, we're told that God formed the dust man from the ground. God has certainly highly exalted humanity by making us in his image and giving us dominion over his creatures. But you must remember that you are dust. God's final words to Adam before casting him out of the garden will be, "You are dust, and to dust you shall return." Our curiosity starts peaking at this point. We start wondering, how did God do this? Did he craft sort of a mannequin out of dirt, and so you have this sort of clay statue, and then God... Remember, the ancients did not think in terms of the periodic table. They didn't think in terms of God took this percentage of carbon and this percentage of... No, the ancients thought in terms of that there's basically four elements. There's dirt, there's earth, and your bodies are made out of earth. So they don't think the way we do. God took the Adama, the stuff of earth, and the same stuff which at his command had brought forth the plants and the animals. The stuff out of... We are formed out of the same stuff as everything else in creation. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the Adam became a living creature. He was formed out of the same stuff as all the animals. So that's why we'd expect humanity to have the same sorts of genetic code as the animals. But the formation of Adam's body, as well as his soul, is a special act of creation. Because when God creates the animals, they become living creatures. Nefesh hayah. It's living souls is actually the literal translation of that. And when God breathes the breath of life into Adam, he becomes a living creature, a living soul. So both humanity and the animals have the breath of life, 1:30 and 2:7. Humanity and the animals both are living creatures, both are living souls. So what makes man different? What makes us different from the animals? We both have the breath of life. We are both living souls. What makes us different is, in chapter 1, that God created man in his image and likeness and gave him dominion over the creatures. And in chapter 2, it's found particularly in verses 8 and 9. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. God takes man and puts him in the garden. You need to make sure you get the picture here, because oftentimes people talk about the Garden of Eden as though Eden was the name of the garden. But here there's a land called Eden. And Eden means pleasant or lush or delightful. And in this delightful land of Eden, God plants a garden. So Eden is not the name of the garden. It is rather the land in which God plants a garden. And the garden is planted in the east. Now, to get the geography here, so you have this land, and then in the east of this land, in Eden, there is a garden. Now, there's a big difference between being in the east in Eden and being east of Eden. Here in chapter 2, we are in the east in Eden. To be in the east in Eden means that you are in the garden. To be east of Eden means that you're out and back in the tohu vabohu, back in the wilderness. So east of Eden is where we're going to get in chapter 4. But east in Eden is where we are now, and that's a great place. Now, God plants a garden. It doesn't say that God spoke and a garden came into existence. It says that the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. In the same way that the image of the potter will be used by the prophets, so also the image of the gardener or the vine dresser will continue throughout the prophets as they speak of God as a gardener. Before God gave us these tasks, He Himself engaged in crafting and tilling. Now, we shouldn't be imagining God out there with a hoe. I mean, that's not the picture. How does God plant gardens is a question I can't answer. But God planted the garden. And because God created us in His image, we mirror back His likeness. He is the true craftsman. And so every time you build something, you are reflecting God's craftsmanship. He is the true gardener. Every time you plant something, you are imitating His gardening. And so God puts Adam in the garden as one who is supposed to tend it and keep it, one who is supposed to work it, one who is supposed to be, in a sense, God's representative, God's vicegerent in guarding and keeping and protecting and ruling this garden. Every time then that you engage in your daily activities, your day-to-day work is an imitation of God's crafting, God's gardening, His tending. And so when your daily labors are a reflection of God's handiwork, which also means that when you use these gifts sinfully, you're mocking Him. Because you're imitating Him, but you're imitating Him against what He has said, against what He has called you to do. So that's why even our daily callings, what we do throughout our life, right here in Genesis 2, we're seeing that all our daily activities that we do are reflections of what God did in His creating of the world. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So the Lord God, the master gardener, causes trees to spring up out of the ground. Now, it's possible that God had created trees throughout the rest of the world on the third day, and only now He forms the trees in the garden. But again, we need to be careful not to assume too much in terms of that we understand exactly how God did all these things. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we'll talk more about the trees next time, because we're not going to have time to get to that today. But here, we're not even told what they're for. We're just told, and there are these two trees here. Sort of foreshadowing of what's to come. But first, we are told precisely where Eden was. If you've ever wondered, you know, where was Eden? Where was the garden? Now you get to find out exactly where Eden was. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. Have you ever seen a river that divided and became four different rivers? You will not find a single river on the face of the planet that does that. Rivers do the other thing. They join together and become one river. Rivers don't split apart. So the very fact that this river is splitting apart and becoming four rivers tells you this is not a normal river. This is a river that flows out of Eden. So it flows from the west into Eden, into the east, and then into the garden rather. And from the garden, it divides into four and spreads out to the ends of the earth. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah. Havilah in the rest of Scripture is Arabia. So it's the Arabian Peninsula. Which is interesting because there is no river that flows around the Arabian Peninsula. It's a really, really dry area. So if you're trying to do modern geography on this, you're already getting a sense that modern geography is not going to work. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. That'll be important later. The name of the second river is the Gihon. Now, this is helpful because there is a river Gihon later in Scripture. It's the river that flows under Jerusalem. And Hezekiah builds a tunnel to get down through the rock to get to the river Gihon to provide water for the city. Oh, wait. But this is the one that flows around the whole land of Cush. That's Sudan, Ethiopia, Africa. So the river Gihon in Jerusalem was probably, the first time we have reference to it is in the book of Kings, so probably they named the river Gihon after the river mentioned in Genesis 2. So it's not the same river at all, but rather, but there's a reason why they would have named it Gihon, and we'll come to that. The third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Ah, okay, now we're into some place we know. The Tigris and the Euphrates, we know they're exactly where the text says they are. Okay, so we've got two rivers that we know what they are, and we got two rivers that don't seem to make any sense in terms of modern geography. So where is Eden? Well, our references have sort of set us a picture, because these rivers are in Assyria, up in the north. These rivers are then in Arabia, to the south, southeast, and then in Africa, to the southwest. So the rivers are flowing out from the garden in these four different directions. One to the Tigris and Euphrates are pretty close together, but the way they're described here, the point is northeast, northwest, southeast, southwest. So where's Eden? Eden's got to be somewhere in the middle. What's in the middle? The Promised Land. Any Israelite reading Genesis 2 would say, I know where Eden is. It's where we're going. As they're going to the Promised Land, they're hearing, I know where this is. This is where God has sent us. Later in Genesis, God will promise to Abraham all the land between the Euphrates and the brook of Egypt, the Nile. In other words, God will promise to Abraham a land that appears to be exactly where Eden was. In Genesis 13, Abraham and Lot will separate, and Lot sees that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. What's in the east, in the Promised Land? The Jordan Valley. That's the eastern part of the Promised Land. And in Genesis 13, Lot sees that the Jordan Valley is well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. That's not saying that the Jordan Valley was the Garden of Eden. It's saying it's like the garden. But the Promised Land, all throughout the Pentateuch, will be described as a land flowing with milk and honey. Numbers 13 will speak of how the spies return from spying out the land, and it takes two men to carry one cluster of grapes. This is a land of bounty and delight, just like the Garden of Eden. Deuteronomy 6 through 11 portrays the Promised Land as a land where you will lack nothing. In Egypt, you had to irrigate the land. But in Canaan, the land of life and abundance, God cares for the land and waters it, just like the land of Eden. So the way that the Garden of Eden is described in Genesis 2 would have reminded the Israelites of the Promised Land. There's a river that flows from the garden to the surrounding nations and from the garden to the four corners of the earth. Now what's interesting about that is that some might have been inclined to say, well then maybe the Jordan River, maybe that's the river that flows and brings life to the nations. What's the irony of that? Where does the Jordan River flow? It flows into the Dead Sea. It's not a river that brings life. It is a river that results in death, because the Dead Sea is a salt sea and everything, nothing grows there. It's a river that goes nowhere. It's a river that dead ends. This is the problem of, you might say, what has happened to Eden. The water that flows from Eden was to bless the nations, but there is no water that flows from the land. Indeed, throughout Genesis, water continues to be a problem. There are going to be disputes about water, disputes about wells. People nearly die of thirst in the wilderness. And then in Exodus, when Israel is thirsty, there's no water for the people to drink. There they are, out in the wilderness near Mount Sinai. And God tells Moses to go to the rock of Horeb and to strike the rock, and water will come out. Out of a barren wilderness, God brings water from a rock. And not just any rock, but the rock of Horeb. And Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. Life-giving water will flow from the rock when God appears to His people. Paul will even tell us in 1 Corinthians 10 that this rock followed Israel through the wilderness, and this rock is Christ. We sang Psalm 65 earlier, which speaks of how God waters the earth. Psalm 65 is a song for the Feast of Booths. That's the feast in John 7, where Jesus is going to the Feast of Booths. In Psalm 65, it's written for the Feast of Booths. It's a harvest song for the end of the year. It begins with singing praise to God in His temple, because the temple is the place where we have fellowship with God. Psalm 65 celebrates the harvest because God has brought rain to the earth. Just like in Genesis 2, when God brought rain upon the earth. And verse 9 says that the river of God is full of water. What is the river of God in Psalm 65? For that matter, what is the river of God in Psalm 46 when it says, there is a river that makes glad the city of our God? Well, we know it's not the river that was under Jerusalem, because back when Psalm 46 was written, you couldn't get to that river. Hezekiah hadn't built his tunnel yet. So what river makes glad Jerusalem? There is no river in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's a great place for a city in all respects except one. There's no water. There is a river that makes glad the city of our God. The psalmist is not talking about just an ordinary river. The psalmist is talking about something very much like the river of Eden, the river that flows from Eden to Zion. The point is that if Canaan is well watered, how much more is Zion the city of God? And in Solomon's day, this was given clear liturgical shape. Because when Solomon built the temple, he builds a temple which, incidentally, is oriented the same direction as Eden. That you're going to be looking, basically you're looking to the east. In the same way that when God, we'll see this when God casts Adam and Eve out of the garden, and He puts the cherubim to guard the entrance. Well, those cherubim are there in the temple as well. The temple is the garden rebuilt in Eden. That's the picture. The temple is the garden rebuilt in Eden, looking back to the east. And Solomon will build in this temple a great basin called the sea. And from this, and it's a large basin holding thousands of gallons of water. And then from that basin, there are water chariots. There are basically little chariots with wheels. They don't actually roll, but they're to show the picture of moving water, even though the water doesn't move. But it's, you have these water chariots going in two rows out from the basin, out from the sea. And the picture is that the water is flowing from the temple out to the nations. Several of the prophets reflect on this. Zechariah speaks of the living water that will flow from Jerusalem. Joel speaks of the fountain in the house of the Lord that brings life to the desert. And of course, Ezekiel 47 is all about how a river, Ezekiel has a vision of a river that flows from the temple, and it gets deeper and wider as it flows, and it flows out to the nations, and it does what the river in Genesis 2 does. It brings life to the nations. All the nations, the tree of life is growing on its banks with leaves bringing healing to the nations. Fruits bears every month. This is a life-giving river that flows from the temple, from the garden in Eden to the nations. And that's why we read John 7. Because what Jesus is doing in John 7 is talking about this river. Think about what Jesus has already said in John's Gospel. In John 2, Jesus says, if you destroy this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. What's he referring to? His body. Jesus says, I am the temple. What does that mean? Well, if you think of all of the temple language in the scriptures, you'll see where this is going. Jesus is the temple. In John 3, Jesus says we must be born of water and the Spirit. In John 4, Jesus meets a Samaritan woman at the well. Not just any well, but Jacob's well. And at Jacob's well, Jesus promises living water. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So Jesus says, whoever drinks of the water I give will never thirst. As we come in John 7, Jesus comes to the temple at the Feast of Booths, a feast when Israel would celebrate how God provided water in the wilderness. The priests had a ritual that they would do every year on the last day, on the great day of the feast. And on that day, everybody, from the time you woke up in the morning until you went to the temple, you would not drink. Now this is in the fall of the year, it's probably fairly hot, you'd be very thirsty. But all day, until the middle of the afternoon, in the scorching heat of the day, all day you have not had a drop of water to drink. And you are now gathering at the temple in order for the priests to have their little ritual where they sort of do a reenactment of Moses bringing water from the rock. Obviously nothing miraculous, but just sort of a stage thing. But nonetheless, communicating the point that God provided water, and then the thirsty pilgrims would all come and drink from the water that the priest gave in memory of what Moses had done. And so on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts..." Yeah, he got their attention. Everyone was thirsty. "Let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Jesus is speaking of himself. It's from his heart that the living water will flow to his people. And that river of living water flows from Jesus to us. That river of living water, as we're told in John 7, is the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. The river of living water flows from Jesus. He is the temple. He is the one from whom this living water flows. He is the Garden of Eden, as it were, that brings life. There's actually a lot more about water in John's Gospel, but I just want to point to one more place. In John 19. Because on the cross, Jesus says, "I thirst. The river has run dry." John 19, verse 28. Jesus, the source of living water, is parched and thirsty. On the cross, Jesus himself enters the tohu vabohu. He enters the barren wilderness, the parched wilderness, where there is no water. But of course, in John's Gospel, the cross is not only the humiliation of Christ. In John's Gospel, the cross is also the beginning of the exaltation of Christ. And so what happens when the spear is thrust into his side? Blood and water flow. Now, when you stab a dead man, blood may come out. Not usually water. And John makes a point of saying, the one who says this is telling the truth. Because he knows most people are going to say, "I don't believe you." He said, "No, truly, water flowed from the side of Jesus. The river of living water has begun to flow, even from the cross. From the cross flows a river. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Are you thirsty? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? There is a river of living water that flows from the heart of Jesus to those who believe in him. Paul will talk about this in 1 Corinthians 12, that he says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ is the river of living water that flows from the cross to His people. It flows from the heart of Jesus to us. And that Spirit works through His Word to refresh us. It is a cooling fountain that moistens our parched tongues and softens our dry, crusty hearts. And this Spirit that flows from the cross, this river that flows from the cross, comes to us as we hear His Word, as we receive the truth that is in Jesus, as we believe what He says. John will tell us many years later, "The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." This is where the river of living water ends. The river of living water comes, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the city, the New Jerusalem. This is the river that truly makes glad the city of our God, and this is the river that flows even today to the hearts, from the heart of Jesus, to those who believe in Him, bringing refreshment and grace and strength. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have promised us living water that flows from the heart of Jesus. We thank You for this river that truly makes glad our hearts. And we pray that You would strengthen us, that You would refresh us, that You would pour upon us Your Spirit, that we might be made more and more like to Jesus our Savior. For we pray in His name. Amen.